Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We are in the book of Mark today, and we're in Mark today and next week, and then we will be pausing Mark for the summer, and we are in a series called The Good Life, which I think is going to be on the screen in just a moment. So The Good Life is all about what the gospel does to our everyday. So we're going to walk for 7 weeks through everyday things, so talking, eating, resting, listening, working, things like that. Everyday things that everybody does, how does the gospel transform those things? So that's what we're starting, not next week, but the week following, which is also the week that we're having a barbecue, so we'll have a blast. But this week and next, we are still in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Mark 7, and we are going to be in verses 24 through 30 today. If you don't have it, it's on the screen. The story that we're in today, I think we're going to find to be quite challenging, but also really inspiring. And often I find that is what happens when we approach the scripture and Jesus' teaching with a humble heart. We're deeply challenged by what he has to say, but we're also really inspired because he calls us to something new and exciting. And I think we're going to discover that today. But before we jump into the passage, let's talk a little bit about where we have been in chapter 7. Rick helped us really well last week get kind of back on course and understanding what Mark is trying to say in general about Jesus and give us a broad picture. But some key things have been happening in chapter 7. And so before we can jump into this story where Jesus interacts with a woman, we need to understand what he's been saying. And so let's walk through that a little bit together first. Mark has spent most of chapter 7 on Jesus' teaching about inner purity. So Jesus, according to Mark, is reordering Israel, and he's reordering the world around himself. And so ritual purity for Israel, as laid out in the Mosaic Law, was marked by clear boundaries. And these were called purity laws, and they helped Israel really make sense of the world and remain distinct from other cultures so that they wouldn't get sucked into the darkness and the brokenness around them. And so because they had this law, because they had these purity rituals, this gave them a distinct narrative or a distinct identity. And so when they broke the law, they sort of broke that identity. They came against that identity. They betrayed it in a way. And as we looked at some of these purity laws, which Jesus sort of is referring to, and as we've seen earlier in Mark, some of the laws that the Pharisees and the scribes hold really toughly, what we're seeing is that Jesus is doing something totally different with them. He's approaching these laws with a totally different perspective. Now, when we talk about purity laws and sort of the Mosaic Law, it's easy for us to sort of throw that out the window in our minds because we don't necessarily feel like we have that today. We don't really connect to, if someone said, hey, what are the purity laws in your life? You might not really know what that means. But Rick pointed out to us that we do actually have purity laws today. We just don't always call them that. So one of the laws that we might have in our culture that's almost unspoken is that Canadians are polite. It's the example that he gave us, which is a great one. And so if you're Canadian and you're overseas, and you're supposed to be representing us other Canadians, and you're impolite, Canadians back home might be offended by that because you're sort of betraying a cultural narrative that Canadians are polite, or you're doing damage to this sort of Canadian identity. Mark is showing us that Jesus, by his words and his actions, is actually identifying himself as Israel's God, and all the while he's reordering the world around him. And so he appoints 12 disciples. He masters the elements, he dispels evil spirits, and he purposefully breaks purity laws. And so all of this comes to a head in chapter 7, where Jesus states that the ritual impurity, that these purity laws, is no longer a concern for Israel, that they actually have a new narrative. They're going to have a new identity, and that's going to be rooted in him. So it's a pretty bold statement to make. All of this history, all of this culture, all of this religion, this is no longer going to need to continue on after me. Everything's going to be about me now, Jesus says, which is a bold thing to say. So Jesus says that people are no longer going to find meaning or make sense of things or order the world in outer rituals, but they're going to found their lives on, and they're going to primarily identify themselves by and through Jesus. This changes everything. And so as we do this, we see that God's not actually so concerned about exterior things, about outer life, but he's more interested in developing character in our inner life. And so our identities are no longer rooted in religious rituals or our hair color or our gender or our profession, our earning power, our social status, no longer rooted in our sexual orientation, not rooted in the team that we support in the World Cup. And for some of us, that's a very good thing because this week was not a good week for some of us. And there are many, many people around this world this week that are deeply, deeply depressed because genuinely their narratives, their identities are rooted in their nationality. And when their team fails them miserably, it breaks them down and they struggle with that. But this is why the gospel is a good thing, because Jesus says that our new identity is to know and reflect God the Creator and to become truly human, is to primarily identify through him. And so what we do is we shed former narratives, we shed former identities, and we primarily live out of God's story for us, and he welcomes character, his character in us. So the question is, then, if it's about God's character, what is God's character? What is God's character? Well, Mark wants us to see that we're going to understand God's character through the person of Jesus. So this is all quite challenging. As I said at the beginning, it's challenging, but it's also inspiring, because each of us can probably identify all kinds of narratives and identities that we hold on to, ways that we define ourselves, things that make us feel proud and make us feel whole and fulfilled. And some of these things are not necessarily bad things. In fact, they're good things, like being a provider, someone who's able to earn, or being a good mother, or being a good student. These are all good things. There's nothing wrong with them. But if our identities and narratives are primarily rooted in them, when an attack comes toward those things, we're going to be in trouble. The world starts to crumble, because what if we're not earning? Or what if one day we aren't a good mother? Or our kids start acting in ways that kids who have good mothers shouldn't act? Or we don't get an A+. What happens then? The world starts to crumble. And so once you start realizing that we all have a narrative, we all have an identity, it's rooted in something, you can start to pick that out in your life quite easily, and maybe sometimes in other people's lives as well, when they're standing in World Cup stadiums with faces painted and screaming, their throat is raw. So the question is, what is God's character? Mark wants us to see that's through Jesus. And Jesus isn't interested in our outer appearances or our adherence to rules or regulations. He's actually inviting us to more than that. He's inviting us to live like God, which is incredible. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, says, I want you to be like me. And in fact, I've made you to be like me. And then you're going to feel the most like you, which is kind of powerful. So through Jesus, God invites all people to experience and then reflect God's character. And this really takes some getting used to for us, doesn't it? Because we have all kinds of identities. We have all kinds of narratives. And it's really hard sometimes to shed some of those and to walk in what Jesus has for us. A number of years ago, I got to visit Hawaii. I have a friend who lives there. And so all I had to pay for was a plane ticket, and the rest was free. And free is my favorite word. So I got to go to Hawaii. And he's a diving instructor. And so he said, do you want to scuba dive? And I got to go twice in 1 week. It was an absolute blast, also for free. So it was great. Here's a picture of me trying to dive. Sometimes I was upside down. It didn't go too well. But this is a good shot. I've got, I don't know, some kind of, what is that called, like a shell? Anyone identify that? A conch? Yeah, exactly. Lord of the Flies-esque going on there. So the thing about diving is there's lots of people who can't dive for medical reasons, obviously. But there's lots of people who simply don't choose to dive because they're afraid of it. Ultimately, what they're afraid of is shedding the narrative that they know to be true. They know that they know that they know that you cannot breathe as a human underwater. That's not possible. And so in order to dive, in order to actually scuba dive, you have to let go of that reality. And you have to fully put your trust in the person who is teaching you, in the equipment that you're using, and the training that you've received. And unless you fully shed that reality that I can't breathe underwater and actually adopt a new reality, you won't be able to scuba dive. So I'm no longer going to breathe through my nose. I'm actually going to breathe through a respirator. I'm actually just going to breathe through that, and I'm going to remain calm. And I know I shouldn't be able to float around like this, but I'm going to be able to do it at 30, 40, 60 feet. If we hold on to that reality that life has got to be the way it is above the water and it has to look that way under the water, we're going to have a problem. We have to fully let go of that reality and accept a new one and put our trust in those things, in that person that's teaching us, in the training, and in the system, to fully breathe that in a new way. I think that's a helpful way of looking at what it means to understand and follow Jesus. He gives us a whole new way to live. We have to fully put our trust in him, fully breathe in what he's calling us to breathe in, and then we can experience a world that we've never experienced before. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the next story that we're looking at today in Mark 7, verse 24, really paints for us a wonderful picture of what Jesus invites us into and how we can actually live like he does. So let's take a look at that together. Mark 7, verse 24 says this. Then Jesus left Galilee and went to the region of Tyre. He didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret. So Jesus is in Galilee, which is where he's from, and he's doing lots of ministry there. And Galilee is filled with lots of nice Jewish people. And Jesus is a Jewish person. But Mark tells us that Jesus leaves Galilee, and he heads north to a place called Tyre, which is in present-day Lebanon. So Tyre is not where nice Jewish people live. It's where Gentiles live, or Greek-speaking people. These people would be considered unclean by Jewish standards. And so the people living in this region are unclean. They're historically bitter enemies of the Jewish people, and most Jewish people wouldn't really associate with them. In fact, in Jesus' time, we know that the Jewish people would refer to the people living in Tyre and the surrounding region as sort of scavenging, mangy street dogs. They had a word for that. And so they kind of, it almost sounds like they kind of considered them subhuman in a way. So not a good relationship between the people living up north and the people living down south. So Jesus does all this teaching about inner purity, about clean and unclean. And then Mark says that he heads immediately to an unclean place. And we're not told exactly where he goes, but we know that he enters a house. And if he's staying in a house, he's probably eating in a house. And if he's eating in a house, he's probably making himself ceremonially unclean by Israel standards and the Mosaic law. So Mark also says that he's trying to fly under the radar. And we see this a few times in the narrative and in the other Gospels as well, where Jesus is so popular, he's so inundated with so much need that he sort of tries to get away here and there. And this is one of those instances. So Jesus sort of takes off. And when some people read about this, they realize that Jesus is so popular and his works and miracles are so powerful that it's drawing people even outside of his ethnic circle. But some people read this passage and they go, so Jesus must have really needed a vacation. Jesus must have really needed a break. And that's okay. Jesus is allowed a vacation. And we read that, right? Sometimes he goes up onto a mountain to pray. So some read that Jesus' intention here is to take a break or have a little vacation because he's been going nonstop since the feeding of the 5,000. And this is possible, but there is a little problem with it, and that is that this unclean or seemingly God-forsaken place is probably the last place that a nice Jewish person would go for some R&R. Doesn't really make sense. It's more likely that Jesus is heading to Tyre to make a point. He's going there for a reason. He's going to put flesh on the teaching about what he's been teaching on, the clean and the unclean teaching, about what our true identities are as human beings. So he talks about what it means to be clean or unclean, and then he purposefully goes to an unclean place. Mark continues in verse 25. Right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit. and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. So Jesus is in this house, probably has already made himself ceremonially unclean, and a woman approaches him, and she falls at his feet, meaning that she is humble and she reveres him. She's heard about him, she's heard about the miracles, she's heard about the wonders, and she prostrates herself in front of him and immediately sort of brings to him her desperate, desperate need. Now, to put it mildly, on paper, this woman is problematic for a Jewish Jesus, okay? So first of all, she's a woman, and lots of times Jewish people considered women to be ceremonially unclean. She's also a Gentile, so she's unclean. And to top it off, the devil lives in her house. So she is like a triple threat of uncleanliness, right? So what is Jesus' response to her going to be as she brings this need to him for her daughter to be set free? He's gone all the way to Tyre. He's entered an unclean house. What's his reaction going to be? Verse 26 continues. Since she was a Gentile, born in Syrophoenicia, Jesus told her, "First I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." So Jesus paints a little picture, kind of a small parable, which essentially means that the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the kingdom of God that is coming is first for Israel, because that's the history, that's the narrative that God has been weaving through all of humanity, interacting with Israel. It's first for the Jewish people. It's not for the Greek-speaking people. And when you read this, one of the first things you think of is this is one of those moments in Mark where we need a little bit of background, because it's very easy to become disappointed with Jesus. Like, "Oh, Jesus, you were doing so well. Then you called a woman a dog, and it all went out the window." This is the kind of stuff that got you killed. First of all, before we jump to conclusions about Jesus calling people names, what do we know? What do we know? First of all, we know that this woman's race and her culture is despised by the race and the culture that Jesus hails from, right? So these people are referred to as mangy street dogs. We also know that Jesus has intentionally gone to Tyre and is staying in a house, and he's likely eating and making himself unclean by Jewish standards. We know that he's interacting with this woman. He doesn't ignore her. He engages her on some level. And we don't know this for sure, but it's more than likely that Jesus spoke both Aramaic and Greek. He would have spoke Aramaic to Jewish people, but when he needed to use Greek, he would have used it. So we don't know this for sure. Mark doesn't tell us this, but it's a pretty good chance that if he's up in that region, he's speaking her language. So he's gone to her region, and he might be speaking her language. We know that Jesus has previously been only interacting with Jewish people, and just a few days before, he's been teaching that everything that Israel defined and identified itself by was now obsolete. So then what's going to happen to the segregation between Israel and the rest of the world? We also know, and this is fantastic, I love people that understand biblical languages and do this scholarly work for us, because it's so, so helpful. The word that Jesus used for dog is not the mangy street dog word that his counterparts and his friends and his family would have used. He actually uses a word and paints a picture of a household or domesticated dog around the table with a family. And so there's a bit of a tweak to a cultural nuance there. He's using this on purpose. So based on this, based on all of this, what is the question? The question is Jesus degrading and rejecting this woman? Or is something else actually going on? Verse 28 says this. She replied, "That's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates." So the woman responds and almost playfully jumps into the scene that Jesus paints. She takes it further. She improvises, and she makes some observations. She says that in the houses that she's lived in, where there's dogs around the table, the kids and the dogs get to eat at the same time. Because at some tables, there's more than enough to go around. She recognizes this, and she says this to Jesus. She also calls him Lord. And this is important, because it is the only time in the book of Mark that anybody calls Jesus Lord. That's meaningful. Consider what we walked through last week, hey? This is a big, big turning point. The only time someone calls him Lord. So she's fallen at his feet in humility and reverence. She's brought him her need, a demon-possessed daughter. She's called him Lord. She's identified him in some way correctly, and she trusts in his character. She trusts in who he is. There's got to be enough for everybody if you are this kind of a person, if you are who you say you are. And so Jesus responds this way in verse 29. Good answer. He said, "Now go home, for the demon has left your daughter." And when she arrived home, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. So we just saw that this is the first time and the only time that Jesus is referred to as Lord in the book of Mark. This is also the only time that Jesus works a miracle in Mark from a distance. Usually he's present. He's right there in the midst of it. But he does this sort of wirelessly, okay, from far away, which says a lot about who he is, but it also says a lot about who this woman thinks he is and how much trust she's put in him. So desperate is her need, so overt is her trust in Jesus and his character that he says, "Well, you seem to know who I am and what I'm really like, and you know what I can do if you fully trust me, if you fully put yourself into my hands." So her daughter is liberated, and later she goes home and finds that she is well. So at the end of the scene, though it's a bit of a confusing passage at first, at the end of the scene we realize that Jesus isn't actually degrading or rejecting this woman. He's gone all the way to Tyre, to a people his Jewish culture would despise or regard as ungodly or unrighteous. And apparently, Jesus says, God is interested in these people too. Mark tells us this story and tells Jewish people in his time this story to blow their minds theologically. He says, when it comes to Jesus, in whom we see God's character evidenced, everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome. Doesn't matter about their ethnicity, their social status, how much they're going to earn, if they're socially awkward or not, their orientation sexually, does not matter. God's love is completely and utterly for everyone. Everyone. And so what we learn from this is key. Because of Jesus, no one has to be on the outside looking in on God's love, life, and purpose for him or her. And that's key. Nobody has to be on the outside. Everybody is welcome into the heart of God and to live the life of God with Jesus. And this has two main applications for us. And so I'm going to walk through those in the next couple of minutes. And one is for us as a Christian community, and the other is how we would relate to the world. So let's talk about, first of all, as a Christian community. This permeates through our entire practice and experience of Christian community. It's why we welcome outsiders in. It's why we put one another first in service and humility. We do everything we can to help a person come to the realization that God is interested in them and will bring fulfillment and purpose to their life. We do everything we can to model that for people. And this means that God will transform our insecurity, our pride, and our selfishness. He'll transform that actually into confidence, humility, and selflessness, because we are secure and humbled by his love, and we are selfless rather than being selfish. If we're insecure about how much there is to go around, do you think we're going to be an inclusive group of people? Probably not. But if we understand that God is full of love and grace and abundance and that overflows in our lives, we're going to be willing to share that with other people. So we're not insecure. We're actually confident, not in ourselves, but in God. And because we're aware of this kind of love and we have this confidence, we're also humbled by it. And that leads us to live no longer selfishly, but actually selflessly. It's the first thing for our community. And you know what? We could talk forever about how this practically applies as we gather as Christians. But I hope that we are able to see how it's working here. I think that it is. I think that we're working hard towards being a welcoming, hospitable, kind, invitational people. Not just what we're doing here at a gathering, but how we're living our lives throughout the week. Jesus would say, keep going. Keep going. We're doing really well. I think the second way this passage applies to us is that it defines our posture toward and relationship with non-Christians. It defines our posture toward and relationship with non-Christians. And so our primary attitude and lens is first inclusivity, not exclusivity. Jesus goes to, and so do we. So non-Christians are not enemies. Non-Christians are not on the other side. They are on the list of God's loved people. And that's how we understand people who don't know Jesus. They are just as loved, just as cared for, just as made in the image of God as you and I are. And that changes. Because sometimes lots of us have grown up believing that there's one side and another side. And if you're not on this side, then you're in trouble. And there needs to be a fight, and there's a pressure, and there's a point. That's not how Jesus comes about this. He is inclusive. He is welcoming. He is inclusive. But he's also exclusive, isn't he? And this is one of those incredible things about Jesus that I absolutely love, and one of those things that makes him just 100% God. Because he can be completely inclusive and exclusive at the same time, can he? As we talked about at the beginning of the message, he says, I welcome everybody, but I've got to be your primary identity. I've got to be your primary narrative. So what we understand as we look at passages like this is that Jesus will call people out of an old narrative, out of an old identity, and to embrace a new narrative and a new identity. All we are called to do, all we are responsible for, is extending his love through words and actions. And he will do the work in them. So sometimes when we feel that we need to be Jesus-like and be open and inclusive and welcome people in our lives who maybe don't know him, maybe our friends or our neighbors or family members or people who just we work with, sometimes we can get afraid of that because we think, I don't know if I can do that, because I don't know if I can walk them through all their stuff. And they have all these narratives and all these identities, and those things kind of scare me. And I don't know if I can deal with that. What if I can't control their behavior? What's going to happen then? Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Be inclusive and realize that God is going to do the transformation. He's the one who gives the new identity. He's the one who gives the new narrative. He's the one who transforms the life, not you and I. And so we can be inclusive. We can be welcoming and say, Jesus, we're doing our job, and you need to do yours. That's putting trust in him. That's living in a new paradigm. That's living in a new way. We're basically just responsible for extending his love and truth through our words and actions. And we can point to him and say, look, Jesus is absolutely inclusive, but he's also exclusive. What do you want to do with him? That's what Mark has been all about. And that can be scary. Right? Because we realize when we become inclusive people, when we extend ourselves and our homes and our time and our energy and our money, we worry that that might sort of infringe on our comforts, infringe on our time, infringe on our own sort of life that we've built. And we go, I don't know if I really want to necessarily give that up. When we think about that, all we need to remember is scuba diving. Can we put the scuba diving picture back up? I do just want to add that the underwater camera does add 25 pounds, but when you think about becoming inclusive and reaching and living in a different way and going and being with people who don't know Jesus and interacting with them, and you get afraid of that, think about this picture. Think about what it means to follow Jesus. It means to take on a new level of trust and a new identity. It means learning to breathe and to trust him in a way that you haven't before. And if we do that, we're actually going to experience a world that we have never, ever, ever experienced before. I have watched all kinds of Planet Earth and Blue Planet and all of these things. I'm addicted to that stuff. I loved that stuff when I was a kid. I wanted to be a marine biologist when I was a kid. But nothing compared to the world that I experienced below sea level. And when we put our trust in Jesus, when we fully embrace him and actually begin to breathe and live through him, he's going to show us a world. He's going to show us people. He's going to take us places we would never imagined. And I think that this is where Jesus is calling our community. He's calling us to live out of a new narrative, a new identity, to trust him in a more powerful, deep way, and to live in a different spot. And I can sense that he's doing something amongst us. We know this is the case as we're moving towards church planting, but we each know this is the case in our own lives as we interact with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our families, right? We know that Jesus has a life for us where we can actually trust and lean on him and invest our lives in other people's lives in such a way that there hopefully could be some transformation, but that feels so risky, and sometimes we have a foot in two worlds, and we just need to put the respirator in, drop off the boat, and go for it, and just trust him. He will come through. He will do the work. He will give you the words. He will fill you with his spirit. That's what we're hoping for our future, that Jesus would continue to multiply and grow our church, but do it through people who don't know him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you included us. Thank you that you came to us, that we, as we've said before in Mark, we are grafted into this story, that we would not be here if you didn't come to us, if you didn't find us, if you didn't speak our language and you didn't work through people who loved us the way you love us. Jesus, thank you that we are a part of this. And Lord, we want to go with you. We want to come to you as this woman did, just humbled and needy, and then we want you to transform us. We want you to renew us, give us a new identity, a new narrative, and take us to places we've never been before, and help us to live in a way we've never lived before. And we realize that this is challenging, Jesus, but we also think it's inspiring. So I ask this morning that you would speak to us, that you'd give us faces and names, that you'd remind us of people's problems and situations. Lord, that person that we wish we could remember their name who works in the office, I pray that you would drop that name into our hearts in Jesus' name right now, that you would give us your eyes to see people, that we would cease to fight against and push against, and we'd begin to invite and include. We ask, Jesus, that you would give us a heart for people that don't know you if we don't have that. Pray that we would know your deep love and it would flow over our lives. And so we'd realize, just as this woman did, that there is enough to go around and we want to share that. Thank you, Jesus, that you are all about doing crazy stuff through our lives, but that doesn't have to stress us out. That we can trust and lean on you. That we can breathe in a new way. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together today. And I pray that as we go as a community, that you would fill us with your spirit and that you would give us many great stories this week of how we've trusted you and how you're coming through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.